covered five chapters. We have 2 days on our schedule, at least, to be able to finish the book of Hosea. So I have studied through chapter 9. Whether I will make it that far is another question. So I'll see if what I can do today, if you have your pencils ready. Good idea to do is note down the key points rather than just trying to take word for word commentary, which I'm sure you're not trying to do, but just in case, try to note key words and key scriptures and so on. Hosea chapter 6. In this particular section now, we have a change of theme where God is telling them to repent. Remember in chapter 5, the last part of it, he said he was going to be like a lion to them. He was going to tear them. He was going to bite them. He wasn't going to let them go. And in chapter 6, we find the response of what they will say at the last days. Because remember the last half of the last sentence of chapter 5, verse 15, he says, in their affliction, they will seek me early. Remember, we discussed that when a person is troubled, when a person hurts, that's a good time to take a look at ourselves and say, what am I doing wrong? Is something wrong? Now, always it isn't God doing something to you. And always it isn't Satan. Sometimes we bring upon ourselves our own problems. Sometimes we're the culprits. You know, the typical evangelizing Jehovah's Witness who sticks his foot in your door and you slam the door and crush his toe. He feels bad. He's been persecuted. No, he shouldn't have put his toe in your door. That was his problem. God didn't cause him to have the persecution. He sought it himself. We try to push our religion down people's throats, as many of us did when we were so newly interested. We thought everybody wants to hear about this, and we tried to push it on other people. And they get mad at us, and we say, we're being persecuted. Jesus said, if you're persecuted for doing righteousness, that's different. If you're persecuted because you ask off on the Sabbath, if you're persecuted because you take off on the holy days, that's being persecuted for righteousness' sake. But if you're persecuted because you're out doing those things that are not proper, if you're doing your thing instead of God's thing, then God's not the one that's persecuting you or allowing this persecution for righteousness' sake. It's you receiving it because you aren't smart. So we have to be careful we don't ascribe every time some troubles come to us that God's getting us or Satan's getting us. I've had people say, well, such and such went wrong. My video recorder broke down. Satan must have. What's Satan? An electronics technician? So you get in there and loosen it, and then you take it to a guy and he fixes it. What happened? Well, your thing broke down, you know. My car stalled on the freeway. Satan must have gotten it. What's Satan? A mechanic? Automobile mechanic? Everything that happened, Satan did it to you? Now, there are obviously times when Satan can block it. Let's say Mr. DeCotch has an important meeting with someone over there, and then there are great thunderstorms or terrible electrical storms that causes problems with the plane, can't maybe go over them or around them or whatever, and has to detour and causes him to be late. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. But is Satan a mechanic? Satan take apart things for you? I'm sure he can do that. He can do anything, because this is his world right now. The chances of him breaking your VCR down just to give you troubles are remote. So you can't see this movie. Okay? So, I know. Little pun there. So be careful. But he tells Israel, in their afflictions they will seek him early. And it's a good lesson for us, too. When we do have troubles, we should take a look at ourselves and say, is there something I'm doing wrong? Is there something I'm doing wrong? Take a look. In verse 6, chapter 6, verse 1, he says, come and let us return to the Lord. Come, let's take a look and go back to God. For he is torn, and he will heal us. He is smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up. Now, while this may be a very far-out possible messianic scripture, nonetheless, Jesus Christ was raised up the third day. He was raised up from the dead the third day after 2 days, and then, of course, after 3 days at the end of that third day, he was raised up. So that could be a very vague, let's say, allusion to Jesus Christ. But he's talking about the Israelites here primarily. He says, after 2 days. Does this mean that the tribulation for them will last 2 days or 2 years? If you say a day is as a year in prophecy, does this mean then that they will have troubles for 2 years and then God stops and seals them before the great day of the Lord, as Revelation chapter 7 indicates? Remember, he says, hold it, hold back the winds. I'm not going to let these peoples go through this trouble. Israel's in captivity during this time. He seals 144,000. He also will protect his people, Israel. He's going to vent the wrath of God, the day of the Lord, upon those who've already taken Israel. What's Israel's already being punished? Let's say the United States and British Commonwealth in prophecy, United States and British Commonwealth countries will have been taken into captivity by the United States of Europe and by the other nations who have taken them into captivity. Remember, they'll be scattered into other nations as well. And so the day of the Lord is going to be upon them to let his people go. Revelation 7 talks about the sealing of 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. The sealing of those 12,000. There may be spiritual application to that. The physical application is still there. I remember several years ago, Mr. Armstrong had made comments about 144,000 strictly being spiritual. And that was his thinking out loud, as you know, and talking out loud, because it's never been changed in the booklets. The booklets that explain it say this is no doubt 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. Now, I don't know how you're going to get these 12,000. Just maybe there are, in physical Israel, scattered among the physical tribes, just maybe there are 12,000 pure. Maybe there are 12,000 pure Gadites and French and Reubenites and 12,000 Benjamites and so on. And 12,000 Vegemites. No, not Vegemites. But 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel that God will seal. Maybe they're the ones who will turn to God at that time. We don't know. We do know he's going to seal them and protect them from the day of the Lord. Does that mean the day of the Lord is 1 year long? Not necessarily. In what he's saying here is, after a short while, they're going to realize what they have done, and then they're going to turn back to God, and he will raise them up. He will raise us up. So the possibility is he's talking about 2 days of tribulation and then the 1 day of the Lord. But certainly the implication here is that it's a very short period of time. After, in the third day, he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. In verse 3, or chapter 6, verse 3, then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. Now, how do we know the Lord? Anybody? How do you know that you know the Lord? Dave? Yeah. Anybody know the scripture? If you keep his commandments, who knows the scripture? Somebody should have. Yeah. Ben? 1 John 2:4. Hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Right? 1 John 2:4. Keep his commandments. That's how we know that we know him. So then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. We'll understand God. We'll understand what he's all about. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come to us as the rain, as the latter and the former rain of the earth. Just like the morning brings cheer and brightness, so also God will be bright to them. As the rain that comes, that waters the earth, brings rain in due season, so God will be to them like the morning, starting of another day, like the rain that waters and refreshes the earth. That's how God says he'll be to them, if they turn and know him. Isaiah 54, verse 13, I have a reference. Isaiah 54 and verse 13, how God will treat them if they turn back. You know, the beautiful part about God and understanding God is if you repent, God will forgive. There's no need to carry about guilt. There's no need to carry about feeling bad about yourself if you repent when you're done wrong. Now, if you don't repent, if you try to hide it, if you try to cover it over, then God's going to hold it against you. And you separate between you and God, and finally God has to show the whole world what you've done. There's no need to if you repent. If we keep on doing what we've done, then he's not going to forgive us, is he? Isaiah 54:13 says, all your children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. So God promises if they repent, he's going to give them peace. He's going to bring forth happiness and joy to them. It's going to be a beautiful time if they repent. Now, chapter 6 and verse 4. O Ephraim, remember Ephraim, foremost tribe. It's not used strictly for just England alone, but for all of Israel. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? It's like a parent. And when your children get older, do you want to drive them away? And drive them away by not understanding them? Or you want to try to understand them? It's the right time to try to reach them. It's the right time and a right way to persuade them, to deal with them. And when they're little kids, you can tell them to do almost anything. They think it's fun. When they're older, they don't think it's so much fun anymore. You know, go get me the newspaper, go get my shoes, go get me this, go get me that. You know, and sometimes when you're older as a parent, you've had a long day, you come home, you sit down, could you get me this? You know, and then they think, well, what? You know, I mean, what's wrong with your feet? You know, your feet aren't swollen, you don't have any broken legs or anything. But when they're little kids, it's a game. Oh, I get to get daddy shoes for him. You know, it's different. You have to work with young people. You have to deal with them in a way that you understand them. He says, oh, Ephraim, what shall I do to you? And we'll see several times, he says, how can I do this to you? Because he loves them. You know, the hardest thing for a parent to do, who truly loves his or her children, is spank them. That's hard. That hurts. Sometimes a parent cries almost as much as the kid. Because it's not easy to spank those that you love. Sometimes it has to be done, as Mr. Catherwood's sermon was so well received. Oh, Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? Where Ephraim was, where Israel was, Judah was not far behind. And God says this several times throughout the book. Israel, you're getting yours now. Ephraim, you're going to get your... Judah, don't think yours is going to be too long away either. I remember one summer I had the opportunity to babysit my younger brother and sister, since I was 11 years older than my brother and 13 years older than my sister. That meant that I was, after college, 1 year of college, I came back. I was 18 or 19, and they were only, eight and six. And so I was telling them to do certain things, and my brother was challenging me, my younger brother's boys will tend to do. So I had to discipline him. I remember taking him upstairs to the bedroom and administering, you know, spankings, but in love, but nonetheless administer a spanking on the behind. When I came out of there, my little sister was standing out in the hallway too. She'd been listening to all that was going on. I said, Pam, yes, sir. I mean, she was just ready to do whatever I said, but wherever he was, she wasn't far behind. She just happened, she would learn from his mistakes, fortunately for her. But I mean, she knew all that he had gotten. I mean, she snapped to it, whatever I told her to do. But in this case, Judah, while she's not far behind Israel, is not learning from Israel's mistakes. So he says, what am I going to do with you? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew, it goes away. It burns off. It doesn't last long. Your goodness doesn't last long. You can't sustain any good character. That's what he's telling them. He doesn't enjoy it, and he won't enjoy it. But God does want to see real change. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets, so I sent my prophets to them to warn them. And here's another example of how the Scriptures so beautifully harmonize. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that God's Word is what? Sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, the prophets didn't come and use the swords on them, but the prophets did come and use the Word on them. He says, therefore I hewed them by the prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth. Because God's word is sharper than any two-edged sword. And your judgments are as the light that goes forth. You sent light to them. You sent your prophets to them. You sent the swords. You sent them with a warning message. But they wouldn't listen. They didn't heed. And of course, Isaiah 58 and verse 1 tells us our job. To cry aloud and spare not and show the peoples of Israel their sins. To let them know what's wrong. To tell them. Now, if God's Spirit is working with anyone, they can be called. And that's why you get so many people writing in and calling in. So many new ones too. Because God's Spirit can work with them and inspire them to want to change. They still have to effectuate the change. God's Spirit is there. He says, I've hewed them by my, I've sent my prophets. I've cut them down. I've whittled them to pieces. I've warned them, but they wouldn't hear. I sent light to them. They didn't listen. Verse 6, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice. Look, I sent my prophets, and what did they do? They did more sacrificing. I wanted to see a change in character. I wanted to show them mercy. I didn't want some sacrifices. I wanted to see them have some mercy in their lives. And the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. I wanted them to turn to their Bibles. I wanted them to turn to their Old Testaments. I wanted them to turn to their Bibles. Today, obviously, back then, they couldn't turn to the Bibles. I wanted them to turn to the law. I wanted them to learn my words and listen to me. I don't want burnt offerings and sacrifice. And God tells us this in many places. Jeremiah, I believe it is Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. In verse 22, he says, I spoke not to your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt. Jeremiah 7:22, concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. That wasn't my main focus of concern. I used it to bring them to the need of a Savior, bring them to the need for someone to be sacrificed for them. But that isn't what I want. I don't want some outward show. When I counsel for baptism, I tell some of the baptismal candidates, I said, in some cases, if I were to say to you, now go over to El Rancho and buy a chicken and meet me at the barbecue pit, and we'll burn it to God. In some cases, that's a lot easier to pay a couple of bucks for a chicken and burn it to God than it would be to look at yourself and say, what's wrong with me? And have to do some introspection and search your life and search yourself to say, what am I doing wrong? And I need to change. I have to repent. So God says, I didn't command them regarding that. Verse 23, but this thing I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you'll be my people. Walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Just doing some outward ritual is not good enough. Carrying your Bible, occupying a seat at church is not good enough. Even thinking the sermon is good is not good enough. But it's using the sermon. It's putting it into your mind and then putting it into your heart and putting it into your life that really counts. He says in verse 7 now of Hosea 6, but they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. They've broken my covenant just like men can do. Men are truce breakers. How many people are truly dependable? I hope at Ambassador College it's 100%, but I know that's not necessarily true. But can you be dependent upon how much joy you bring? How glad of a feeling? I know in certain church area, I know when I was in Toronto church area, there were certain people there that I knew. If I needed a job, I just knew which ones. Just say, would you have this? And it would be done. There was never a worry, never a concern that it wouldn't be done. I never thought a second time that it wouldn't be done. Because you just know that person is dependable. Some people aren't. And he says, you, but they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. They even agreed to it. They didn't fulfill it. Do we keep our words? Do we keep our words at baptism? God, you're number one in my life, and you'll be number one in my life always. We keep our commitment, whether it's to a friend or to a foe or whether it's to somebody in between. We keep our commitments. Are we reliable? Does God say, just like men, they transgress the covenant? And of course, Hebrews 8, verses 6 to 8, remember, talks about how Israel did not keep the covenant with God. He says, what was the fault with the original covenant? The fault was with the people. The fault wasn't with the agreement. God says, hey, if you obey me, I'll bless you. I'll look after you. I'll take care of you. And they said, amen, we'll do it. And they didn't do it. The fault was with them. It wasn't a bad covenant, except its promises were only physical. The New Testament, the new covenant that Christ came to bring, brought spiritual promises. Similar type covenant, but the people under the new covenant can have a new heart to go along with the new covenant. They can have the Spirit of God to dwell in them, to help them live up to it. But he said, they've transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. Not only have they broken the covenant, not only don't they keep their word, They don't like the person with whom they agreed. In verse 8, he says, Gilead is a city of them that work iniquity and is polluted with blood. In this case, it's probably referring to the killing of Pekahiah. I'll just give you the reference, 2 Kings 15 and verse 25. Possible reference to the killing that went on at that particular time. Gilead is a city of them that works iniquity and is polluted with blood, where one of the kings was killed. In chapter 6, verse 9, he says, and as troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way by consent, for they commit lewdness. Now, not only are the people malicious, but so also are the priests. Read to you from Sansino, because he brings out the explanation of this a little clearer. Sansino, Bible Commentary, chapter 6, and verse 8. I'll read 8 and 9. It says, the name of the country, not a city, Gilead, but Hosea probably designates the whole area when he has the principal city, Mizpah, especially in mind. Remember in chapter 5, it talked about Mizpah. It says, like Shechem, Gilead is singled out as an example of infamy. A country where murder was common. They represent the east and western divisions of the kingdom. Now verse 9. He says Shechem, because the way they translate it here, it says, as troops of robbers wait for a man, so does the company of priests. They murder in the way toward Shechem. They commit enormity. Great crimes. Now here's what they say about Shechem. Shechem, once a city of refuge for unintentional homicide. Remember, God had planted cities strategically in the north, central, and south, where if a person was, let's say, cutting down a tree and his axe head flew off and hit somebody and killed them, and the brother of that person said, you killed my brother, if this person who was innocent would flee to a city of refuge, he would be safe there from the avenger. Remember, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, and so on. So he was safe there. But here's what it brings out. Shechem was one of these areas. But it had become the resort of robbers and murderers. The mention of bands of priests committing murder may be hyperbolical language. The murder and the lewdness may be spiritual or literal, perhaps both. So in other words, the point being, these priests had so watered down God's law, which allowed unintentional murderers or killers to come there, that they weren't even caring anymore. So people would murder and they'd run there. So it became a habitat of various and sundry murderers and killers and so on in Shechem. So like any good thing, it was abused. And the priests, who were the ones that were supposed to control it, weren't doing their job. So in a sense, by allowing these murderers to go free and to roam free, you have problems. And they were giving the approval to it by their attitudes and actions. Interestingly enough, today, in today's day and age, you have a lot of do-gooders who don't ever want to see anybody put to death, who don't want to see anybody punished. So they don't care. As long as this rapist doesn't rape their kid, they don't care if they go out and march and say this guy needs to be set free and let's be nice to these criminals and let's give them a fair chance and let's let them out early and so on. And so they also contribute to the crimes. Verse 10. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the whoredom of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. They're just using Ephraim and Israel almost interchangeably. There's that word whoredom again. Israel has run astray from me. Probably physical and spiritual whoredom are both referred to. How Israel has defiled herself. So he tells them, I'll afflict you. Look, if you only listen and repent the first three verses, I'll be good to you. I'll be like the sun. I'll be like the morning dawning. I'll be like the rain to you. I'll refresh you if you're only good. But here's the way you are. You go out and you commit murders. You're like the city of Gilead. You're like the city of Shechem. You have murders around. You allow this to go on. You commit adultery or whoredoms. Ephraim does it. Israel is defiled. Verse 11, remember too the principle here, not that I'm saying Ephraim was the only one doing it, but the principle is one rotten apple will spoil the whole barrel. Ephraim commits whoredom. Israel is defiled. There's the principle. Verse 11, also, O Judah, he has set a harvest for you. God's getting ready to harvest you too. When I returned the captivity of my people. So, Judah, you're not far behind. I'm going to deal with these people first. I'm going to deal with northern kingdom first. But you're not far behind. You're not doing too great either. You're just a little far behind, but not too far. Notice Ezekiel chapter 23. I want to refer you to it. The example of the two sisters, Ahola and Aholibah. Ezekiel chapter 23. Ezekiel 23 verse 2 says, Son of man, and this is the word of God coming, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. Ezekiel 23 verse 3. And they committed whoredom in Egypt. They committed whoredoms in their youth. There were their breasts pressed. And where they were, they bruised the teats of their virginity. It's very plain. And the names of them were Ahola the elder and Aholibah her sister. They were mine, and they bore sons and daughters. Thus were their names. Samaria is Ahola, and Jerusalem Aholibah. Samaria, capital city of the northern kingdom. Jerusalem, capital city of the southern kingdom. Ahola played the harlot when she was mine. She doted on her lovers, on the Assyrians, her neighbors, which were clothed with blue, captains and rulers, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding upon horses. Thus she committed her whoredoms with them, and all them that were the chosen men of Assyria. She looked to Assyria. Assyria finally carted her off into captivity. With all on whom she doted, with all their idols, she defiled herself. Neither did she leave her whoredoms brought from Egypt. For in her youth they lay with her. They bruised her breasts of her virginity and poured their whoredoms upon her. They enjoyed her. They took her for all they could and for all she was worth. Wherefore I have delivered her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians upon whom she doted. And then they discovered her nakedness. She became famous, it says, among women, verse 10, for they had executed judgment upon her. Now, verse 11, when her sister Aholibah saw this, she was more corrupt in her inordinate love than she, and in her whoredoms more than her sister in her whoredoms. She doted upon the Assyrians, her neighbors, captains, and so on, and I saw that she was defiled, and that she took both one way, and that she increased her whoredoms, for when she saw men portrayed upon the wall, the images of the Chaldeans, portrayed with vermilion or red, girded with girdles upon their loins, exceedingly dyed attire upon their heads, all of them princes and so on. And as soon as she saw, verse 16, them with her eyes, she doted upon them, sent messengers to Chaldea, and the Babylonians came into her land. So, when one saw what happened to the other, she didn't learn the lesson. She continued in her whoredoms, and God had to deal with her too. Ezekiel 23 seems to fit in here very well. When he talks about how he has to punish Israel. But Judah's not far behind. All right, chapter 7 of the book of Hosea. Chapter 7 in the book of Hosea begins in verse 1. He tells us that Israel is corrupt. He said, when I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered. I was just getting ready to forgive everything, and then I found out all the problems. The wickedness of Samaria. See, he's not just talking about Ephraim. He's talking about the whole... When I would have forgiven you, then I started noticing some of the problems in the land again. for they commit falsehood. They lie. The thief comes in, and the troop of robbers spoils without. So, more sins. You have lies. You have theft. Verse 2. And they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. They somehow think, because they do it in the night, that I don't notice, that I don't know what's going on. They think somehow that they're getting away with it. I'll tell you something. You never get away with anything wrong. It's just a matter of time. I've lived too long. When I was young, I didn't think this principle would apply. Oh, come on, people get away with things. Look how many people I know get away with things. But you know, you don't get away with things. Remember Mr. Schnippert's sermon about the boomerangs? Some boomerangs stay up there longer, that's all. But it's going to come back to you. That principle, God's not mocked. He said, whatever you sow, you're going to reap. Unless you repent. You sow wrong, you repent for the wrong, you're not going to reap the full measure of wrong. We're not like Catholics who believe you've got to somehow live this down or do some type of penance or go to purgatory so you could be purged of all of your sins. But I'll tell you, you live wrong, and you do wrong enough and don't repent of it, and it's going to come back upon you. And when it comes back, it's going to hurt. Because when you hurt the same way you hurt others, it's going to doubly hurt. He says, they didn't consider in their hearts that I remembered all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about. They are before my face. God says, I see what's going on. To each of the church eras in the book of Revelation, he said, I know your works. He didn't say, I don't know what's going on. He said, I know your works. To each one. He says, be sure your sin will find you out in Numbers 32:23. I know what's going on. He doesn't choose always to stop it immediately, but he knows. And God will deal with it. God will not be mocked. I think of the scripture when people persecute the church. And they say, well, I didn't persecute. I wasn't persecuting God. Christ said to Paul, why are you persecuting me? Paul could have said, hey, wait, I wasn't persecuting you. I wasn't hitting the head. I was punching to the stomach. I didn't hit the head of the church. I just hit the stomach. I was kicking the shins. I was lashing the back. But I didn't hit the head. Christ said to Saul in Acts 9, why are you persecuting me? Because when you shoot at the people of God, hurt the people of God, you're hurting God. You're persecuting God. So God takes it very personally, and of course in His church, He wants us all to be living up to it so we don't have that rotten apple. Now how do you look upon life? How do you look upon living? Is it what I can get away with? Is it as long as the minister doesn't see? Is the minister God? Absolutely not. I'll tell you, people aren't taught and don't know that there's a God in heaven that they have to answer to. I remember once when I was back, younger minister back in the church area, we naturally would tell people, when we come to visit you, we would like you to have questions to ask. So here was this one guy, we were just logically going to be visiting some of the members, so I said, you're going to be in your area tonight, I think it was just before dinner, do you mind if we stop by around 6 or 6:30 or whatever it was? He said, fine, okay. So I said, all right, well, we'll be there after dinner. So we hung up and had dinner. And in the meantime, this guy was furiously trying to phone people around. He didn't have any Bible questions, so he phoned around to ask if somebody else had Bible questions. So when I arrived, he was able to ask me Bible questions. See, if you fear the minister, you can get away with a lot of things that the minister doesn't see. And if I make you fear me, you can get away with a lot of things, because I'm not God. I don't see your heart, and I certainly don't see you in the dark areas wherever you may go. I know when we took our freshmen up to River Glen 4 years ago, it was the first time the freshmen had the opportunity to go to River Glen. They weren't sure what this new breed of ambassador student would do up there in the wilderness, where there were plenty of bushes, where there were plenty of trees, where there was plenty of high grass, tall grass, and high places. Didn't know if they would erect an idol to someone or what they might do. I had to set them straight. I said, look, you have a chance to either start something wonderful or you have a chance to ruin something for everybody else. It depends on your example, what you're going to do. I cannot possibly, nor can the other chaperone up here, be with you all the time. I didn't bring along my Sherlock Holmes hat. I did not bring along my magnifying glass. And I certainly did not bring along my lie detector. So I'm not going to be able to know what you do. If you want to run off and do evil, you can certainly do it up here. But I want you to know before you do, there's a God in heaven who sees everywhere. And remember, even if you do wrong and get away with it, there's somebody who sees you, who knows. I don't have to. When you do it, just remember, you've dishonored your God, you've dishonored your church, you've dishonored your college, you've dishonored your parents, and you've dishonored yourself. You notice there wasn't a minister in there? So, if you're thinking of doing something wrong, there's plenty of room to do it up here. But if you do, remember what you will have dishonored. I don't think you want to have that much dishonor against you. So I just encourage them. We didn't have any problems at all. We went up 4 years, as far as I know. Of course, I can't see behind all the bushes. But as far as I know, from the general attitude and approach, we didn't have any. And I was grateful, and I was thankful. If you don't fear God, man, you can get away with things with man. If you fear God, you know He's there always. And that's the main area of concern anyhow. In verse 3, he says, they make the king glad with their wickedness and the princes with their lies. Now, why might a king be glad when people are wicked? Why might a king be glad when the people are wicked? What's that? Covers up with what he's doing. Maybe gives him justification for his doing wrong. Why else? Yes, Carrie? Benefiting from their evil? That's right. Their corruption, their graft, their bribes, their theft. Why else? Because if he's a wicked king, they're following in his footsteps. He has delight. Sometimes it makes him look good. If they're worse than he is, they make the king glad with their wickedness and the princes with their lies. We all have to be careful of flattery. Is your word worth something? You tell somebody they look nice, do you mean it? When you congratulate somebody, do they take it as sincere? Or do they say, he congratulates everybody? He tells everybody to do a good job. There's no congratulation that's so empty as that when it comes from everybody. Same thing. You know, same person congratulates everybody for the same, no matter what. Mr. DeCotch has been very good with his encouragement. Reading the book on Of Interest to Executives, it talks about encouraging people. Nothing worse, too, than when somebody does do a good job, it's not noticed. But if you're a flatterer, it doesn't go over very big at all. But you can lie to the ruler. Oh, you're such a wonderful ruler. They might think that's great, but it's a lie, isn't it? Or is it Proverbs 29 and verse 12 might be a reason why the kings think it's great? Proverbs 29 and verse 12. Proverbs 29, chapter about kings, leaders. You might want to notice verse 2 first. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. People are happy to have a just and righteous ruler. But when the wicked bear rule, the people groan. They mourn. Verse 4 says, the king by judgment establishes the land, but he that receives gifts overthrows it. Verse 5 says, a man that flatters his neighbor spreads a net before his feet. And then verse 12, if a ruler hearkens to lies, all his servants are wicked. This the way you want me to be, boss? You want me to be a liar? Okay, I'm a liar. You like to be a liar? That's the way I'll be. I'll be a liar. He loves wickedness. They're following his steps. He loves that. There's no way to run a kingdom. So many times the Bible deals with truth. You know what? You have to be the type of person where people can feel like telling you the truth. Don't you? Now, Mr. DeCotch goes out and says to the various leaders and various deacons and others, have any comments? Have any suggestions? That's pretty good, isn't it? That's wonderful. That's why I take questions. There's no question in class. Christine and some of the ones who were in my summer class this last year, we had about 15 in my class. And we could just have a real easy exchange. I mean, with 100 people, obviously if I took questions from everybody, we wouldn't get through Hosea in the course of a semester. But I am open to questions, and I try to be a person who will listen to anybody's question without putting them down. And you've got to be the type of individual that is willing to let the truth come, willing to recognize it when it does come. Or do we only want people to tell us what we want to hear? He says in verse 4, they are all adulterers, Hosea 7:4. They are all adulterers, as an oven heated by the baker who ceases from raising after he has kneaded the dough until it be leavened. So a baker who has his oven churning up and getting nice and hot, after he's kneaded the dough, he waits until it's raised and he's ready to bake it again. Here's how paraphrase puts it. They are all adulterers, as the baker's oven is constantly aflame, except while he kneads the dough and waits for it to rise, so are these people constantly aflame with lust. They're hot to do evil. Boy, they're burning. We talk about a zealous prayer. Talk about an individual who has a hot and burning prayer. These people have hot and burning sins. They can't wait to get to their sins. They're all adulterers, as an oven heated by the baker, who ceases from raising after he has kneaded the dough until it be leavened. So he's waiting. The oven's all ready. As soon as the dough's ready, he's ready to pop it in again. In the day of our king, verse 5, the princes have made him sick with bottles of wine. But why? Why is he letting people influence him in a wrong way? He stretched out his hand with scorners. For they have made ready their heart like an oven. While they lie in wait, their baker sleeps all night, but in the morning it burns as a flaming fire. But it's still there. They're hot. It's constantly churning and brewing up something. Constantly cooking up something, you might say, to do. And obviously something wrong. Verse 7, they are all hot as an oven, and all have devoured their judges, and all their kings are fallen, and there is none among them that calls to me. Nobody seeks me in all this trouble. Nobody looks to me. They're all out there consuming their kings. But why is a king being consumed? Because he's letting his people do the running and the ruling. Now, a minister can do lots of things. He can take surveys and find out what the needs are. But if he's a true shepherd, he knows the needs of the sheep. And sometimes the sheep need certain things that the shepherd has to give to them, even if they don't like it. He doesn't just feed them all that they want. He feeds them what they need. He looks after them. He leads them in the right paths. The paths of God, paths of righteousness, not his own. Romans 3, verses 10 and 11, you might want to hook up with verse 7, where he talks about there is none that does good, no, not one. There's none that seeks after God. And in Israel, nobody was seeking after God. They were seeking after the king. They were doing what the king wanted them to do, but they certainly were not seeking after God. If you're going to remain pure, you cannot mix yourself. You know, salt talks about us being the salt of the earth. You know, the only way salt loses its savor is when it becomes mixed with other elements. Then it loses its flavor and it loses its zest and loses its savor and its taste. And we have to be careful. God talks about coming out from among them and being you separate. It's not be separate by going out and dwelling in a monastery somewhere. It's being separate by our actions. It's being separate by the way we live. It's being separate by our attitudes. It's being separate by the way of life that we live. That's what separates us. Not the physical separation. Not that you separate and pull yourself out of the world. Jesus said you are in the world. Just don't be of the world. You're in the world. Don't be of it. That has to do with life, manner, what you do. But Ephraim was mixing himself among the people. Remember, we talked at the beginning of this book about how the cult worship of the Canaanites around them, how they had come in and adopted it. God had told them to push the various ones who were in that land, push them out of the land. I'm giving you this land. It's my land to give. The whole earth is God's. Push them out of the land. But no, they allowed them to cohabit with them in the land. They adopted many of their beliefs. You recall what God told them in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 12. We read this around Christmas time, but we might want to just take a quick look at it here to understand about this mixing in. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. Notice verse 30 rather. Talks about when God has cut the nations off from before you. Deuteronomy 12, verse 30. Take heed to yourself that you be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before you, and that you inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. How did they serve their gods? Let's see if we can't add a little more to God's religion. Let's see if we can't figure out how these nations serve their God, how we can turn and serve our God the same way. Isn't that what Christmas is? Isn't that what Easter is? Aren't those celebrations to other gods that we put a Christian name on? He says, you be careful. Don't do it. Verse 31, you shall not do so to the Lord your God. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates have they done to their gods. For even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. You shall not add thereto nor diminish from it. So he talks about Ephraim mixing in, taking to herself what the world was doing, being consumed by the world. She is a cake not turned. A cake not turned will burn on one side and still be raw and doughy on the other. You have to understand the type of cake he's talking about. More the round type of a loaf that you've seen. Arabic pita bread, but there's a different type of bread that is made too. It's a little thicker than the pocket pita bread. It's a real thick. It's a different type of bread. So if you put her on there, and when we were in Bethlehem, I used to travel down there every week to buy fresh bread and buy some baklava to have, or baklava as you might put it, when we had students over. We had students over every Friday night and every Saturday night to try to get to know them better and give them a taste of home. My wife would do some of the cooking. We'd have sort of American type things, but we'd use the pita bread for hot dogs or whatever else. And it was real fresh, beautiful bread. And sometimes when it just come off of the hot fires, the plastic bag that it was in was almost sticking to the bread. That's how hot it was. Now, Feinberg brings out on page, I think it's 38, talks about the cake not turned on the bottom of page 38. It says, carrying out the figure of mixing, the prophet Hosea calls Ephraim a cake not turned. The cake referred to was a sort of pancake. Pancake's a little thicker than just a real thin dough. Sort of a pancake. Among all classes in the East, especially where haste is a factor, a cake is used which is baked on hot stones. The matter of importance is to turn the cake at the right moment. If not, the cake is burned to a cinder on one side and Ra and Doi on the other. So if you're just looking at the one side, you say, well, still got plenty of time. Still got plenty of time. And then when you turn it over, it's black and burned. If not, the cake is burned to a cinder on one side, Ra and Doi on the other. In Israel, the outward performance was done to a nicety. Look good. But the inward indifference to things of God was rawness itself. It may look like it wasn't ready, but the way they were, they didn't know much. The rawness, as he brings out, notice what he says. It's easy for all of us to become a cake unturned. We may have much of doctrine and little of deed, much of creed and little of conduct, much of belief and little of behavior, much of principle and little of practice, much of orthodoxy and little of orthopraxy. Orthodoxy means right beliefs. Orthopraxy, right actions. How are you? Do you know the right words to say? Do you know how to get around this person and how you can fool this one? And you know, we grow up as kids. That's what we hopefully left behind at baptism. We learned how to get along, didn't we? We learned the right time to say, I'm sorry. We learned how to pull the wool over our parents, didn't we? We knew how to get away with this or get away with that. Because we thought that our parents were God. They aren't. So it's time we leave those childish things behind, isn't it? Are you genuine? Is what you see what you get? That's why we have to become. We'll be just like Ephraim, a cake not turned. A cake that is burning on one side, doesn't even know it. Yeah, looking good from the outside. You can profess a belief, but your actions are what count. Do you live your beliefs? Remember the statement, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day? I remember a minister that moved me so much. I know Mr. Catherwood very well. Mr. Catherwood does not speak what he is not. I'm sure he's not perfect in practicing it, as I'm not, anyone else isn't, but I've known him for years. He's genuine. There have been ministers stood up and moved people. Oh, brethren, you got to fellowship. Get out there and fellowship. Next thing, where were they? They weren't fellowshipping. They were gone. And somebody did come up to them saying, well, who are you? What do you think? You dare come talk to me? That's not practice, is it? I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. Is what people see, is what they hear from you, is what they will see, is that what they will also see from you? In some cases, we may even think we're above the law. Sometimes ministers can feel that way because they preach the pure word of God. They think they're above it. It says, he that preaches the gospel should live of the gospel. I know that refers to the means of support, financial support. But it also can mean, if you preach it, you better live it. If you preach it, you better live it. Chapter 7, continuing, verse 9. Strangers have devoured his strength, and he doesn't even know it. He doesn't realize he's being gobbled up. He doesn't realize he's being weakened. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he doesn't know it. He doesn't pay attention. He thinks everything's okay. There does come a time when you have to say, I'm not a kid anymore. When I hung up my basketball shoes is when I realized I wasn't willing to sacrifice my body. When I was younger, I would. I didn't back down from anybody. And I went up against them much taller than I was. And I didn't care if they slammed me to the ground. But now I care. I like my body. I don't want it abused. that time, I didn't care. I'm probably paying the penalty with a little bit of arthritis in my left knee, because I was slammed to the ground a few times. But now I'm not. See, I realize I've got some gray hairs. Realize that my body is not as young as it used to be. Somebody was saying that you know you're getting older when you see what you should hit and you can't get to it. You know, when you're playing racquetball or these. I know where it was. I was listening to an interview of some of the old timers, baseball players. They were asking this guy, how did it feel? He said, well, I liked getting together with the guys again and all this. It was really fun. He said, well, what did you find most fun? He said, to see a ground ball going past me that I know I used to get. Know that my mind could get it, but my body couldn't. Part of it is recognizing you're getting older. Yeah, if you accept that and move on with age, and some people won't accept it. I have an aunt who won't accept it. My parents encourage her to try to go out and do things with the senior citizens, but she won't accept it. She won't accept it, doesn't want to be with senior citizens. My parents can't get lots of trips. Senior citizen, hey, my dad, I'm a senior citizen. I paid my dues in society. He goes on all these trips that they have, and real inexpensive trips. They go to the Catskills, and they go to Atlantic City, they go to Las Vegas, they go to L.A., they go to, you know, different trips, cruises in the Caribbean. Real reduced prices because senior citizens are doing it. Terrific. My dad even plans his movies to go, and they go into town occasionally. To Pittsburgh, he plans his movies, you know, according to when they can come home. Well, let's get to the matinee because after 9 o'clock we can't use our senior citizens' free bus passes anymore. Let's make sure the movie's over so we can get our free bus pass home. No, he doesn't mind. Hey, he doesn't mind showing his card and getting 10% off his dinner and his coffee free at Wendy's or wherever it happens to be. He doesn't mind that at all. But some people can't admit it. Ephraim didn't know. She was losing her strength and she was getting old and decrepit. Gray hairs are here and there upon him and he doesn't even know it. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face. See how he mixes Ephraim and Israel. And they do not return to the Lord their God nor seek him for all of this. They haven't worried about turning back to God. Hasn't bothered them at all. They're still going away from him. Continuing, he says in verse 11, Ephraim also is like a silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt and they go to Assyria, flies to and fro with no devotion. Apparently, a dove is very simplistic. Let me read to you. They're simple. Page 39 from Feinberg gives this example and gives this statement about it, commentary on it. It says, Hosea uses, it's the middle of the page, this is Feinberg, called The Minor Prophets by Feinberg, F-E-I-N-B-E-R-G. Hosea uses another illustration drawn from nature. And by the way, Hosea was obviously acquainted with farming because he uses a number of examples here that have to do with rural situations, rural illustrations. He uses another illustration drawn from nature to characterize Ephraim in his sin. He's like a silly dove without understanding, literally without heart. An Eastern proverb says, there is nothing more simple than a dove. It doesn't think what it's doing. A silly dove listens to every beck and call, uncertainly flying to and fro. Such a dove has no affection for its benefactor. Ephraim had been flitting back and forth between the two powerful nations, Egypt and Assyria. The object was to play one off against the other in order to maintain that elusive state called the balance of power. We do the same thing today. We jump on whatever side we can to try to get advantage. We try to solve our problems by going to other nations. We try to align ourselves in a certain way. We try to get our friends to support us and back us. Now they're having to come into it, aren't they? When we asked other nations to send some ships down there to protect, send too bad. You know, the United States really doesn't need to be patrolling the Straits of Hormuz. I think President Reagan wants the Iranians to attack. I think he'd like to clean their clock. I really do. I think he'd just say, go ahead, attack us. And then we're going to bomb out everything around there. I think he would really like that. Just like, remember, he had the ship patrolling near Gaddafi's area in Libya. Oh, go ahead. We're going to go out. And they did it. Boom. You know, they went ahead and struck. I think he'd like to do that. I think he'd like to say, you guys captured our citizens. You already hold influence over a number of our captives right now in the Middle East. And you just give us one little excuse wherein we'd be justified in world opinion's eyes that we're going to come down on you. But we tried to get our allies to come in, didn't we? We tried to get them to help. Come on, England, give us some help. Come on, France, you got people. Come on. You know, no way. Now their ships are being bombed. They're sending in some ships to help protect them. They're being attacked. Ephraim is like a silly dove flitting to and fro. Simple, doesn't really have any understanding, and certainly does not have devotion to its benefactor. I've described the way Israel is. Won't turn to God, won't look to God. Verse 9 talks about they've gone up to Assyria. Ephraim has hired lovers. That's the idea. Trying to find who's going to help them, instead of turning to God for the help. Verse 12, when they shall go, I will spread my net upon them. Like a person does to trap a bird, I will bring them down as the fowls of heaven. I will chastise them as their congregation is heard. I've warned them. Now I'm going to chastise them. And they try to go and flit about here and there. I'm going to cause a little wrinkle in their plans. I'm going to bring them down. Verse 13, woe to them, for they have fled from me. Destruction to them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I have redeemed them, I've rescued them many times, yet they have spoken lies against me. There is no God. God is this way. God is that way. God doesn't mind if you do this. God doesn't mind if you do that. They've made God in their image. They've whittled him down to their size. They've shaped him as they want to see him. They've shaped his laws in his way as they want to practice it. God says, they've lied against me. Verse 14, they have not cried to me with their heart. They've not turned to me with their heart when they howled upon their beds. It's interesting when you read, I had a paper assigned to the imperial students, and so many of them, I said, my impressions of God. Many of them said at the end, well, when I know when I need something, I can go to God. But I know when I need it. And of course, this is a young person's way of looking at God. But is that the only time we turn to God, is when we need him? Do we turn to him because we love him? Do we turn to him because we respect him? Do we turn to him because we adore him? Do we only worship him? Do we only turn to him and cry to him with our hearts when something's wrong? And do we turn with our whole heart? Jeremiah 29:13. Jeremiah 29 and verse 13 is an excellent scripture to expound this. It says, you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. Jeremiah 29, verse 13. You shall seek for me, and you will find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. When your heart is really in it. So he said, they cried to me with their heart, but obviously it wasn't total heartedness. When they howled upon their beds, they assembled themselves for corn and wine, and they rebel against me. Here's how it paraphrased puts it, chapter 7, verse 14. He says, they lie sleepless with anxiety, but they won't ask for my help. Instead, they worship heathen gods, asking them for crops and for prosperity. They rebel against me, he says. In verse 15, though I have bound and strengthened their arms, yet do they imagine mischief against me. God says, I'm the source of their strength. I'm who gave them the power they have. Verse 16, they return, but not to the Most High. They are like a deceitful bow. A deceitful bow is going to miss the mark, isn't it? It doesn't shoot right. They keep missing the mark. You can't, and also a deceitful bow is one you can't trust. Can't count on it. I can't count on them. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the rage of their tongue. This shall be their derision. in the land of Egypt. The Egyptians to whom they had tried to seek, when they see them falling, they're going to laugh at them and deride them because it never did work. People were religious, all right, but they weren't to God. Ephraim didn't even aim to please God. His aim was off. Chapter 8. Chapter 8 is a section talking about why God's against them, because they've broken His law. You might want to notice verse 7, which is a key verse here. Verse 7 says, "They have sown the wind, they shall reap the whirlwind. It has no stalk, the bud shall yield no meal. If it so be that it yield, strangers shall swallow it up." You see, whatever you sow, you're going to reap. That's what he's telling them. Now, what have they sown? Chapter 8, verse 1. "Set the trumpet to your mouth." What was the trumpet for? Why was the trumpet blown in Israel? Warning of war. What else? Religious services to wake them up. What else? Assembly? Celebration? "Gather yourselves together." In this case, I doubt it was celebration. Could have been to go their own way. "Gather yourselves together. I'm going to warn you what's going to happen." Notice. "He shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant." Why are you going to have problems? Why is your enemy going to overtake you? Why are there going to be difficulties? "Because they have transgressed my covenant." We already talked about that. "And transgressed against my law." Our countries do not like God's law. Specifically, they don't like the Sabbath as the main one they want to turn aside from. Certainly, as we know, the Catholics, who comprise something like, 21% of Americans are Catholic, they don't like the second commandment. That's why they don't have it. You do know Catholics don't have the second commandment, right? It's all combined with number one. Shall not have idols. That's all combined with number one, because they don't want to take a look at it specifically. Then they count number 10 as two. "Shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet your neighbor's house." So that two at the end. That gives them 10 still. But what we know as number two on idolatry is combined with number one. We like God's law. And yet God's law is the path that leads you to righteousness with God's Spirit to help you live up to it. Verse 2, "Israel shall cry to me, my God, we know you." God says, wait a minute, you don't know me. Matthew 7, verse 21. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. It says, "Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven." It's not just he who says it. It's not just he who cries to me. We know you, God. We love you. We've got lots of churches. You'd have to say our country is full of churches. I think it's over in verse 14 of this same chapter. He says, "For Israel has forgotten his maker and builds temples. Judah has multiplied fences." Boy, you know, we've got lots of religion around here, don't we? We're a religious people. 95% of Americans say they believe in a God. I think 87% say they pray, have prayed, occasionally or regularly. We're religious people, aren't we? Are we? Is it just our sayings, just our words? What's our practice like? "Israel shall cry to me, my God, we know you." Verse 3, "Israel cast off the thing that was good, the enemy shall pursue him." What thing did Israel cast off that was good? What did the rich young nobleman ask Christ? "What good thing may I do to have eternal life?" What did Jesus say? "Keep the commandments." They cast that off. What else good did they cast off? Psalms 144, verse 2. I'll conclude with that. Psalms 144, verse 2. David said, "My goodness, God was David's goodness. Israel cast off that good thing. We'll say this about the imperial students who wrote that particular essay on my impressions of God. Some of them did say, "One thing I know is God has been good to me. God has been good to me. God is our goodness. It's up to us to return that goodness by how we worship Him and by how we treat our fellow man." So may you have a good rest of the day. See you on Thursday. Class dismissed.